Good morning, beloved. Hope you're doing well and staying safe. I miss seeing you and hope we can be together again soon. This week, we'll continue in 2 Samuel in chapters 2 through 5. We won't cover it word for word. This is a long passage and there are many things happening here, but I think it's most helpful to look at this from a broader context. As I mentioned last week, David's inauguration as king didn't happen as decisively or quickly as we may have expected it to. We learn that it took 7.5 years for it to finally come to fruition. We also learn that this wasn't because of a failure on David's part, but rather we discuss that this is frequently how God deals with his people. We discuss the days of small beginnings, and the only definitive day that will be unmistakable is the day of Christ's return, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we could read 2:4 and immediately jump to 5:1 and pick up the story. So like if you look at 2 Samuel 2:4, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And then look over at 5:1. And then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be servant of my people. You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." So we can see that jump and not really miss anything. But today, in 2:8 through the end of chapter 4, we have this parentheses, this interesting passage of scripture that I would encourage you to read and consider. Let me take a few minutes to explain what's happening here, and then I'll just make a few observations. Saul's commander, Abner, makes Saul's son, Ishbosheth, king over all Israel, including Judah, excluding Judah, which David rules over. The bottom line, what we see happening in this passage, can be summarized in 3:1, where it says, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." But anyway, in chapter 2, Abner leads a group of men, Saul's men, out to Gibeon, which was on the border of Judah. And David's men, led by Joab, came out to meet them because of the threat that Saul's men posed. And so Joab and Abner meet at this pool, and Abner proposes that each side puts up 12 men to fight as representatives for each side, and Joab agrees. Well, all 24 immediately strike each other dead on the battlefield, which should have been a lesson to both Joab and Abner, but it isn't taken to heart. Abner ends up killing Joab's brother Asahel in self-defense. And finally, a truce is called, and both forces go home. Abner's forces go back to Mahanaim, where Ishbosheth is, and Joab's forces go back to Hebron, where David is. Later on in chapter 3, Abner seeks to gain favor with David by switching sides. But Joab, David's commander, is threatened by Abner and murders him in cold blood. We hear about Ishbosheth, Israel's king, but we really don't hear from him much. We know he's a weak king who's propped up by Abner, but we hear in chapter 4 that this king is killed by two brothers that we'll learn about in a little bit, who murder him during his nap. And so in our passage today, we see the thing I'd like for us to consider is we see two wrong ways that man pursues glory. We see both of these exhibited in the life of Abner. Two wrong ways man pursues glory. Wrong way number one is man pursues glory by setting up his own kingdom in opposition to the Lord's. Man pursues glory by setting up his own kingdom in opposition to the Lord's. There's really no other way to characterize this, but working against God's rule is idolatry. It's plain and simple. Working against God's rule is idolatry. I think we can see that in this passage. Look at the way kings are chosen. Look at chapter 2, and you see in verse 4, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Flip over to chapter 5 when David is anointed, or David made king over all of Israel in 5:3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So we see this anointing. Anointing is a religious term. These people recognize that this is in accordance with a divine act. They are following God's lead. David's anointing comes in three stages. We see it first, he's anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. Then he's anointed by Judah in 2 Samuel 2. And then he's anointed by all Israel in 2 Samuel 5. But in every one of those cases, it says that David is anointed. They are acknowledging that they are publicly formalizing what God had determined. This is God's man, and they are just recognizing what God had done. So they anoint David king. Okay, now look in contrast to Abner's actions in 2:8 and 9. 2 Samuel 2, verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. He took, he made, he brought. These are singular, unilateral actions with no regard for God. Now, as I thought about this week, as I worked through this passage this week, my mind kept going back to possibly Israel's most egregious sin. What would that be? I think Israel's most egregious sin is the golden calf. And so if you look over at Exodus chapter 32, look what you see there in 32, 2 through 4. Exodus 32, 2 through 4. Now, before I read this, let me also be the first to say that the Hebrew words that we read in 2 Samuel 2 are not the same Hebrew words that we see in Abner's actions in Exodus 32. But read it in English, and specifically in the ESV, and I was surprised to read this. But look at Exodus 32, 2. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ear, in the ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. See the same three words there, took, brought, and made. It's a unilateral action that Israel is taking, and Aaron specifically is taking, to give Israel a new God. Now, by what authority did Aaron have? What kind of authority did Aaron have to give Israel a new God? It's even preposterous to think about. Similarly, by what authority did Abner have in making someone king over Israel when God had already anointed a king over Israel? Now, one may argue that Abner was only doing what seemed right. I mean, that this is conventional wisdom. After all, it's common knowledge that the son of a king should assume the thrown upon the death of the father who's king, right? But we read in 3:6 that while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. And so in a power grab, Abner had taken one of Saul's concubines for himself, which Ishbosheth, the king, called him on. And this was considered an attempt to overthrow the king. And so Abner is called out for trying to make himself strong and rise above King Ishbosheth. But when challenged, Abner switches sides and seeks the favor of David. But in doing so, he shows that he had always known that David was God's anointed one. Look down at chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Look at what Abner says to Ishbosheth when he's confronted. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba, from the northern part to the southern part, all of it. And then look down at 3:17 and 18. It's shown that Abner was the one who had kept Israel from anointing David as king. Look at 3:17. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, For some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you. So they've been seeking David to rule over them, but Abner was keeping this away. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. So Abner knew exactly what he was doing. He felt like it was easier for him to establish power in a banana republic, in a man-made kingdom. But when he's challenged on it, he goes and tries to build power with David, which leads us to the second wrong way that we see man pursuing glory in this passage. And that's man pursues his own glory under the guise of seeking the kingdom of the Lord. Now, it's important to note that just because Abner is on the right side of things now, that he's pledging loyalty to David, it doesn't mean that his motives are any purer. Look at in 3:12. Abner sends messengers to David on his behalf and says, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. Again, brothers and sisters, it's not his to give. It's foolishness to think that he can gain power by manipulating God's anointed. His attitudes haven't changed. He's just as rebellious and wrongheaded, even if he's pledging loyalty to God's king. Exchange here is reminiscent of Jesus when he was being tempted in the wilderness, and Satan takes him up high on the mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory at once, saying, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Except Jesus said to Satan, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The wrong way of seeking glory takes many forms by many different people in this passage, by the way. But they all end in the same way, and that's defeat. Abner. Abner sought personal glory by trying to become a kingmaker for David. But his power seeking makes him a target of another power seeking man, Joab, who murders him. Look at Joab. Joab seeks to preserve his own power by killing Abner. But David curses him for his actions in 3:29 when he says, "May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So David curses Joab for his actions taken against Abner. Now, Joab may seem to have gotten off easy, but we read in at the beginning of 1 Kings that David's final instructions to his son Solomon before his death is to repay Joab for the wrong he had done concerning Abner. And so Joab flees and he's caught by the horns of the altar and he's killed there in the tent of meeting. And so Joab comes to ruin for his seeking glory and seeking power in wrong ways within the kingdom. We come across these two brothers, Rechab and Baana, who sought to gain favor with David by killing his rival Ishbosheth, king of Israel, while he took a nap. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David as if they were two warriors cut from the same cloth of David in his vanquishing of Goliath. They just show up with Ishbosheth's head, thinking that they could earn favor with David by removing a rival king and by bringing David fully to power over Israel. But David said that they should receive the same fate as the Amalekite who sought David's favor by claiming to kill Saul in chapter 1. And then probably the biggest example of this in this passage of seeking power in wrong ways may be David himself. I just mentioned the decisive sentence that Rechab and Baana received compared to the curse and delayed dealing with Joab. It appears in chapter 3, verse 39, that David didn't deal with Joab as he should because he was fearful of the power that Joab had. And so David has a fear of man or has a fear of powerful people and not treating them the way that they need to deserve to be treated. Not treating them quickly with justice decisively. And in 3:2-5, there are references to David's many wives and their sons. This is a confusing thing for us. Commentators believe that David took many wives for political reasons. So he's building power by marrying into many publicly known families. But we read names of sons who will cause many problems in the future chapters of 2 Samuel. Amnon. Well, let's read 3:2-5. And the sons were born to David. The sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. And his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. So we'll see. Amnon will scheme and connive and lust over his stepdaughter. And passive David will not deal with it as he should. But Amnon's stepbrother, Absalom, will take matter into his own hands, and he will seek revenge for his sister. Later on, Absalom will become a rival king of his father David. And he'll pull an Abner and have one of David's concubines up on the roof of the palace for all Israel to see. David's fear of man and the preservation of his own glory rather than pursuing truth and justice will cause much turmoil and ultimately lead to another challenge to his kingdom as another son, Adonijah, will set himself up against his son and successor Solomon. But seeking your own glory while pretending to serve the kingdom of God isn't just relegated to the book of 2 Samuel. We see the disciples of Jesus deal with these issues, these same issues. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with a bold request to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he comes into glory. While the other disciples were indignant at this, probably because they didn't have a chance to log their requests at the same time, for they frequently wondered among them who was the greatest. But when Jesus answers this this objection and this request in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, when Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What's interesting in our passage in 2 Samuel chapter 5 is that the kingdom still continues. Like I said, you could jump from 2:4 to 5:1, and you really wouldn't miss anything. In spite of all the efforts to advance the kingdom or hinder the kingdom, God's King David still reigns. God's plans are not thwarted, nor are they hindered, nor are they expedited. David comes into Jerusalem and takes over the city from Gentiles who had lived in it long ago and claims it for his own. He defeats Israel's enemies, the Philistines. David seeks God's way. He seeks what the Lord's will is. He doesn't just trust in his might or the way it's been done before. But it's interesting that that David asks if he should proceed in his fight against the Philistines in 5:19, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And so David experiences a victory. And then we read in verse 22, "The Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim." And David inquired of the Lord then. He didn't just assume. He inquired of the Lord then. And the Lord said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come up against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So David did it God's way. However, we know soon in 2 Samuel that David will not always do it God's way. But friends, there is a king who will do it God's way, who seeks not his own glory, but that of his Father, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, this is a good thing for us to remember in these difficult days we are in. For while we may not seem to be seeking our glory, we may be tempted to look to God, to what God can give us rather than to his glory. But we hear our Father knows what we need even before we ask. So don't ask, "What shall we eat?" or "What shall we drink?" or "What shall we wear?" for the pagans run after those things. But you and I, we should seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek his glory above our own. And all these things will be given to you, added to you as well. May we be those who seek the glory of God. Let's pray.